Good to be with everyone once again this evening. I thought I'd remind everyone, I know that most of you already know this, but I'll be gone for the next two Wednesdays and then the next Sunday, and Matt will be filling in my stead. I appreciate him for doing that. And this time I won't be coming back alone. And I wanted to take just a very short second to express my appreciation for you. Zoe hasn't been able to be with us very much because of the nature of our distance in the relationship, but every time she has been here, she's expressed her appreciation for the love and the welcoming nature of your comments and your discussions and just how you treated her so far. And of course, it doesn't surprise me any. That's how I felt the whole time I've been here. And that's one of the things that I've looked forward to in my relationship with Zoe and getting to marry her is, of course, marriage is about sharing things together. And one of the things that I'm so excited about sharing with her is my relationship with all of you. And I certainly appreciate that. And I know that she'll feel welcome here and be loved here as one of our number whenever that occurs and she comes back with me. And I just wanted to express my appreciation to you for that. You know, from time to time, we may hear the question or ask the question, hear someone else talk about it. And they might ask someone about another person. What's his story? What's her story? They might ask, what is your story? We might ask someone that, what's your story? And essentially what we're asking for is, what's your identity? Who are you? What has gone on in your past that's defined you? What's going on now in the present? What are your aspirations for the future? What kind of a person do you want to be? What goals do you have? What has shaped who you are? If you described something about yourself, what would it be? What's your story? That's what we're talking about. And you know, with that, we get fascinated with the stories of others. Some we don't talk much about, but there are those that we know because they're famous stories of people. We study history and we study about heroes. We study about those who are famous, perhaps even athletes and celebrities. We dote on presidents from time to time. Who is our favorite president? Read autobiographies and read biographies of people. And we're fascinated by those things. And a lot of the movies and stories that are written that come out and we enjoy so much together are true stories, or at least inspired by true stories. The stories of men fascinate us. And a lot of them mean a great deal to us. And really, when we're studying history, that's what we're doing. We're studying stories of men and women. They've lived before, maybe they're still living, but we study about what decisions they made that affected society, that affected the world, and that have affected us in many ways. We are fascinated with the stories of men. And you know what? As we live, what we're really doing is writing our own story. And that's exactly what every single person who has ever lived and ever will live will be doing. Each action you take, each decision you make, each plan you put forth for the future is a plan for your story to unfold. It's your identity, who you become as a person. You know, that's really what the Bible is. They are inspired stories and accounts for our learning. Romans 15 and verse 4, speaking of the Old Testament, Paul said, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Did the Old Testament characters that we read of know that as they lived their lives, they were writing a story about themselves? Did they know that God was going to record that story? No doubt many of them knew in hindsight, but while they were taking the actions that we read they took, were they thinking about the fact that God's going to write this story about me? Did David think about how his triumph over Goliath would be written in the annals of inspired history for all of us to read for time and time to come in the eternal Word of God? Did he know that his story about his adultery with Bathsheba would be written? We take the good and the bad. God is not one who leaves out what is negative. And I think we need to ask that question ourselves. Do we know that we're writing a story, and do we know that that story really is being recorded? It's not going to be recorded in a record, a volume of books for other men to read. Perhaps some among the brethren will be famous enough for that to happen, but most of us aren't going to have a story written about us unless we do it ourselves. And I don't know that anyone would be interested in reading my story. But do we know that it's being recorded in the mind of God, and that one day that story is going to be retold in the judgment? In Revelation 20 and verse 12, John records that he saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And so while we might not have a written record of our lives, really our story in the end will be placed beside the standard of God's word. Really, our story will be placed beside God's story, and that's how we'll be judged. And so we ask the question, what's your story? What's my story? And we consider the story of a man, not any specific man, but in general, what should a man aspire to be? What should they want their story to read like? What is your story? And do we need to comprehend that each and every thing we do from day to day, each and every thought we have, is becoming a part of our story that God is seeing and that God will remember? There are a few matters I want to consider that shouldn't be our focus, but that are the focus of many men in the world today. They think about their story or what they want their story to be, and these are the kinds of things that they focus on. We need to see the vanity in such. Firstly, I'd suggest to you that many, when they think about their story, they think about how popular they are or how popular they want to be. And really, that's what characterizes, whether it's specifically mentioned or not, many of the stories that we know and are told to us. It's because that person was famous. They are popular. People knew about them, and people either hated them or they loved them in an extreme fashion. And while, you know, the whole concept of social media doesn't apply to everyone today, that's a real big deal today. People define themselves and they define their story by how many Facebook friends they have, how many likes they have on a photo or a comment they have on a photo or a post. And we may kind of dismiss it. That's a trivial thing. And I think some of us feel that way about social media. It's, you know, I don't understand that. And that's good and well. It's not for everyone. But unfortunately, many are so wrapped up into that that it becomes their whole focus. Who do I want to be? I want to be the one that has this many likes and people see that I'm popular. And I think our youth struggle with that, who they're accepted by in various groups in school or as we go into the workplace, whether people like us. You know, really, stories aren't told very often about people we don't know. Stories are told about those who are well known. But I want us to be warned by the book of Ecclesiastes with several of these points, so you might turn there, about the vanity of such things. Our story should not be about how popular we were. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 13 through 16, we see a measure of verses that really show us how popularity is fleeting and it is vain. In fact, in my translation and format of my Bible, the heading placed there by the publishers is "Popularity Passes Away." And the first verse kind of reads like a proverb, and the rest of the section of Scripture kind of reads like a short story. I want to consider it. In verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon writes, "Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more." And he gives us the reason why. "For he, that young and wise youth, comes out of prison to be king, although he was born in poor in his kingdom." He says, "I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were the second youth who stands in his place. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind." It speaks of a young youth who is wise and receives instruction, in contrast to an old king who everyone knows and he's famous and everyone looks up to, but he thinks he's above instruction. And it's better to be that youth, because that youth will gain wisdom and he'll eventually take the place of this king, and everyone else will follow him. But I want us to notice verse 16, but really the same fate with that old king belongs to this king that succeeded him. He may be famous And all those people in all the lands will gather around him and look up to him. He'll be king over all, but the same fate belongs to that man. It didn't matter that he became king and he was so popular, because that popularity is fleeting. It will pass away. We need to be warned about that. Our story shouldn't be about our popularity. It is certainly an empty matter. You know, we progress beyond that. And I want to suggest to you that our story should not be about our education. That's a big part of life. Don't get me wrong. It's something that's very important. I would never discourage anyone to hang up their education and no longer learn. I think that's a big part of life. But education, as it is good and has its place, is not what our life should be about. And you hear about full-time students who almost never want to graduate and move on to bigger and better things. They just want to be a student, continue to be a student. How they do that, I don't know. They get swallowed up in debt, and to each his own. But education should not be what our life is about. And there are things that should precede that and be a priority over that. I want us to understand even that education is vain to a certain extent. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 16, Solomon said, "I communed with my heart, saying, 'Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind.'" He explains, Ecclesiastes 1:18, "For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." He would conclude this book before he gives us his great conclusion about the whole of life. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 12, he said, "Further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end. Of much study is wearisome to the flesh." I want to tell you that as much as you can learn in your entire lifespan, you will not know barely a fraction of what there is to know. And not only that, what you have known as you progress in age will be forgotten, and you'd have to relearn it to come to know it again. And while education is good and it has its place, your life should not be defined by that. That should not be the focus of your story. And especially we're in that setting in our lives and we're in that point of our lives, it's easy to get wrapped up into this and thinking just from one test to the next test and one semester to the next semester. But we've got to take a step back and think, wait a second. I'll eventually get through this and it'll be in the past. And I'll move on to my job and it'll be behind me. And really, when I'm on my deathbed, my story is not going to be about how much I learned in high school, college, so on and so forth. It's not about our education. And in reality, as Solomon so aptly put it by the inspiration of the Spirit, the more you know, the more sorrowful life can really be, because you see all of the evils, you see all of the problems, and really you see your deficiency in knowledge. The more and more you know, the more and more you know that you are ignorant about. You know what? A lot of the things you know that are problems, you can't fix. And knowledge can even become a burden. Our life should not be about our education. I want to tell you also, if you progress past the education, your life should not be about your success. It shouldn't be about how successful am I. I've made my education, now I've applied it to my workplace, and I'm going to climb the ladder to success. You know, that's largely a part of most people's lives. They live to work, and they almost never work to live. And Ecclesiastes talks about that. How they've worked and worked, and they've accumulated wealth, and they've got all of these possessions and no time to enjoy them. And God says that that's an evil under the sun, that God blessed us with those things so that we might enjoy them. But I want us to tell us even to tell you even more so that success in and of itself should not define us. That should not be our story. And that's what most stories are about that we hear about. Look how successful this man was. This man, he started from rags, and now he's got riches. How did he do it? Let's think about that. Let's have studies on this man and how he became successful. Let's measure ourselves by him. In the second chapter of Ecclesiastes, we see the vanity of any success. In verses 18 and 19, Solomon writes, "I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me." What's the problem with that? "And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity." You know, it doesn't matter how careful you are, how fickle you are with your money and how much you save. You know, I heard about a man who, you know, just lived a normal life that didn't have a high-paying job, didn't have an education. That man saved and saved and saved and saved and saved, and his family, upon his death, found out he was a millionaire, blew him away. Didn't even live in a house with more than a couple of rooms that was worth much at all. But he's a millionaire. And all of that saving, all of that wealth had to be left to his children. What are they going to do with it? Maybe they keep it right. But in their inheritance, perhaps they're like the prodigal son who just wastes it and blows it all on nothing. That's what he's saying here. As much as you work and as much as you accumulate, as much success you have, you build up a business, eventually you're going to have to leave it to someone, whether someone buys it from you or whether you pass it on as an inheritance. And who knows what's going to happen to it then. But he continues in verse 20. Therefore I turned and my heart despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and great evil. So the very fact that you leave it to a person who hasn't worked for that specific success is vanity in and of itself. They didn't earn it. They didn't do the work. Yet it's theirs now and not yours. Verse 22, he continues, for what man has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. That's the man who lives to work and does not work to live. Puts all that work in, and for what? And you know, we follow success, and the reason why so many are so consumed with how successful they are or will be or others are is because they want to be worth something. That's dangerous. Because our worth should not be wrapped up in material things. But for the majority of those who live under the sun, it is. I want us to be warned by the words of the ecclesiastical writer in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. He says this, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When people get so consumed with what their net worth is, and I understand it's a way of budgeting and figuring things out. What are you worth? What are all your assets? And I understand that's important, but it shouldn't be what your story is about, is what we're saying. What's my net worth? In Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon starts this portion of the book by showing his endeavors to find happiness and fulfillment under the sun. And what he thought about is, how much can I gain and enjoy? In Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1, he said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also is vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. And this is how he did it. Verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which water to water those growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. The answer to the question, what is all about your net worth? Does that matter? Can be summed up in the one who had the greatest net worth will ever know, and you could ever imagine, Solomon. Realize the depth of verse 10, whatever my heart desired, I did not keep from them, my eyes desired. He had the ability with his monetary value to get whatever he wanted. And he concluded in verse 11, then I looked on all the works of my hands and had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. What's your story about? Is it about your net worth? You know, recently, the NBA came out with the All-NBA, and the importance of who makes the All-NBA teams, first, second, and third team, is they get what is called an opportunity for a supermax contract. And one man who many people thought should have got it, Klay Thompson, didn't get it. He rolled his eyes when the reporters told him about that, and so many people were so furious with how the media could rob him of an excess of $30 million extra and over a span of 5 years. Man already makes millions. The problem with those kinds of professional athletes is most of them, they think about their story as, how much am I worth? I think I read about Michael Jordan one time. His goal was to become a billionaire. And he is now. But that was his goal. That's what his life was about. Same with others. Your net worth should not be what your life story is about. I want to get down to some more intimate things that we might not think about. Your family ties should not be what your story is about. And I'm not saying it's not something we should treasure. It's not something we should value and something that we should talk about. You know, someone tells me, what's your story? It's going to involve what my family brought me up to be and who I'm all about. But as a Christian, our story should not simply be about our family ties. And I'll give you a reason for this. We progress beyond Ecclesiastes to Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus answered to the Sadducees about a situation, a hypothetical situation that they presented to him that in their mind would refute the idea of the resurrection. And he exposes their folly. In Matthew 22 and verse 29, after they talked about a man who had seven wives, in the end, whose wife, or seven husbands, in the end, whose wife will she be? Jesus said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And he gives the reason, verse 30, in part, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." That means that the physical relationships that we do enjoy and are a blessing from God, husband, wife, mother and father, brother and sister, cousins, aunts, uncles, grandma, grandpa, all of those matters, they're not going to be those things in heaven. I think that the scriptures are clear that we're going to, in some way or another, how can I explain it? I don't know each other in heaven. And that's wonderful. But we'll no longer have those physical relationships because we won't inhabit a physical body. The most important thing in our life should not be our family ties. While those are good things and we should rejoice in them and enjoy them, we should not even just be defined by our physical family, though. You know, our story also should not be about our imprint on society. Leaving a mark on society, as commendable and noble a thought that is, it shouldn't be what our life is about. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verses 5 through 6, we see how vain that is, because for most people, as the writer says, that the living know that they will die, Ecclesiastes 9, 5, but the dead know nothing and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Some people do leave a mark on society, but inevitably they kind of fade in to the past and they're not remembered as much anymore. Remember that king who was succeeded by another? He was remembered no more. We could talk about so many other things, but this shouldn't be what our story is about. What things should characterize our stories? What is the goal for our story? I want us to consider very quickly, we won't necessarily read it, but a story that we're very familiar with in Luke 16 that Jesus tells, a true story about a rich man and a man named Lazarus. And we consider their two stories, that they were on opposite ends of the spectrum. One was rich and had good health, and the other one was dirt poor and had bad health. That was their story, or so it seemed to be. But they both died anyway. It didn't matter. Death consumes us all. And then when they woke up, Lazarus, who was tormented in the flesh, was now comforted in the spirit. And the rich man, who was comforted in the flesh, was now tormented in the spirit. You see, what had happened is that they had enjoyed their temporary story, and it came to an end. And their eternal story began. Jesus spoke about Abraham, saying, "There's a great gulf fixed between us. You can't pass over from here to there." Our eternal destiny is sealed upon our demise. But what was that story of ours? What do we live for? That's going to determine our eternity and our destiny. I want us to consider in contrast to those things which our story should not be about. It shouldn't be about our popularity. It should be about our standing with God, not our standing with others. I don't care about what the world really thinks of me. In fact, Paul talks about how he crucified himself to the world. He crucified the world. Didn't care about popularity. He cared about his standing with God. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, he says, "It is a very small thing with me that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I know nothing against myself. I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." He says, I don't care what you think about me, Corinthians. Not that we shouldn't live as upstanding citizens of integrity, like we talked about this morning before other men, but our ultimate concern and our ultimate story we want told is not how the world viewed us, but how God viewed us. That's what Solomon concluded with in Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments. Verse 13 of chapter 12. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Our story should be aimed at our standing with God. And you know what? It doesn't matter if we're not popular. It doesn't matter if the whole world turns their backs on us. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, "At my first offense, no one stood with me. They forsook me. But the Lord stood with me." And that's all that matters, is our standing with God. You know, we follow that, and our story should not be concerned with our physical and secular education, but with our knowledge of God. That's what our focus should be about. As many college classes and high school classes and classes in general that you go through, as many books as you read. You know, my mama is a very, very smart woman. I don't think she made it past the fifth grade. She's self-educated. She reads a ton. And that's great and that's good. She's learned a lot throughout her life. But that means nothing if she knows nothing about God, and we should understand that. Our focus of our story should be about our knowledge of God. That is essential to our spiritual life and our eternal destiny. In 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, the Apostle John talks about the Word of life, which he experienced as well as the other apostles, that is, Jesus, who is the Word, who became flesh, John 1:14. And he says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." He's saying that this is a message. We've experienced the embodiment of that message, Jesus, the Word of life. And here is the message we're sharing with you, so that you gain a knowledge of who God is, so that you can be in participation with Him or fellowship with Him, that you can have life. He says that your joy may be full. He says this is the message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. He's saying what you should focus on is your knowledge of God. Not knowledge for the base sake of knowledge, but knowledge for coming into a relationship with God and therefore securing eternal life. And that requires humility. And we've got to understand that. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." You know, most of the stories that are told by famous men and women, regardless of how the society may have perceived them, are usually not about people with that kind of humility. You know, people talk about being humble. You know, those famous people we see, especially comes to my mind, professional athletes, they talk about how they almost pride themselves in their humility. That's completely absurd. And a lot of the people that are talked about as humble individuals, you know, in the background, they're not so humble. If you read the stories and the records that are told without any bias at all, sometimes we see those people that we dote on and we think so highly of, actually we see their true inner self. They're not so great that we thought they were. It takes humility. In fact, God created us in order for us to know Him. We see that in Acts 17 and verses 26 and 27, where Paul is speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill. He tells them that He has made from one blood every nation so that we should seek Him in the hope that we might grope for him and find him. He's not far from each one of us. We should know God. That should be our story. What do you know about God? That should be what our life is about. But as I alluded to before, it's not just base knowledge. It shouldn't just be about what we know. Just like education has to translate into success and your application of what you've learned in school, so our knowledge of God must translate into action. Our story should be about how much we know about God that is put into practice. That's what it's about. And some lose sight of this purpose, and Paul mentioned that in 1 Timothy 5, or 1, in verses 5 through 7. He says, the purpose of the commandment is love from pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They just want to be on that pedestal for people to look up to and say, wow, how much they know. But they don't even understand the meaning and the purpose of the commandment. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul talks about some who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. He says, from such people turn away. That means they are, by all appearances, walking the walk and talking the talk. But in reality, they're not spiritual people. They're hypocrites. They're not transformed in their inner man. They're just regurgitating things they've heard or read for the sake of being seen in the knowledge they've attained. But they're not walking in Christ truly. Form of godliness. But they're denying the power of the gospel is what he's saying. It's not about simply how much we know, but what we've applied. That's what Peter addresses in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 when he says that grace and peace are multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And as I've mentioned many times before, as we've looked at this text, that knowledge is not simply gnosis, but it's epinosis. The prefix strengthens, kind of like the EpiPen is a very potent object that brings people back to life from their allergic reaction. It takes that away. It deals with that problem. Epinosis is a super knowledge, if you will. And it's a super knowledge not in the sense of its depth or even its width of how much you know, but in regard to its application. It is a greater participation by the knower in the object known. And the word partaker kind of goes into that. Through knowledge, you can be a partaker of God or the divine nature. That word means a participant, a sharer in fellowship. You now see who God is and how he acted, especially in the person of Jesus Christ. And you know that, and that's great. And your story should be in part about that. And then you act like it. You apply it. You know, when we talk about those of what we might call a faith hero, not just in the Bible, but people we know personally. And we talk about their faith, and we're talking and speaking about them so highly and looking up to them as examples. It's not simply about how much Bible they know, but the fact that they're living what they know. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul spoke about how his story was not simply about what he knew, but what he applied in his growth in Christ. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, he put it this way, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It mattered to Paul that he knew a lot about God. In fact, he forsook all to know Christ, Philippians 3 says, but not simply on an intellectual level, but on a practical, experiential level. Our story, is it about our growth in Christ? But also, as people try for success, they try for success so they can accumulate and they can have a greater net worth. But our thought in growing in Christ should be about a net worth on a spiritual level. I want to accumulate heavenly treasure. When I die, I could have 1 cent to my name. And there could be people that look down on that in such a great fashion. But if I have all my riches in heaven that are waiting for me, who cares? Because that's what my story's been about. So that's what my ending will be about. Matthew the 6th chapter in verse 19, Jesus encourages those people not to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, verse 19 of Matthew 6, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What he's saying is, if you write your story about things you're laying up in the spiritual realm, then your heart's going to be there. That's where you'll be in the end. Because as Solomon so aptly put it by the inspiration of the Spirit in Ecclesiastes, these things are vain and they pass away. People who seek to have a greater net worth, their lives are consumed by work and investing, and they're always thinking about that, and it stresses them out. And like I've said before a couple of times, they live to work and they never get to work to live. They just work to work to work to work. They never get to enjoy it. They're striving after what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 9 a perishable crown. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Do we understand the profound nature of that statement? You know I talk about sports a lot from time to time, but in the middle of the biggest part of the NBA season, the finals start right when I'm going to be on my honeymoon, so that's great, but I'm going to be enjoying time with Zoe a lot more. But those people, those men, they live each and every day. They roll out of bed in the morning and they go to sleep at night with one thing on their mind, and it's that trophy. Maybe some of them more so their net worth, as we talked about before. But it consumes them. And the greatest players that we know about in the NBA and in other sports as well, they talk at the end of their careers about how they became so successful. And really the secret sauce is make your life about it. That's what has to happen. You can't get distracted. It's all about this. And even some people have the audacity to praise their family about how they've sacrificed so much, essentially so that for 20 years while I play this sport, I can completely ignore you and you'll be there for me when I retire. And what great sacrifice that was. They focus all their attention on this so that they can obtain a perishable crown. Someone else is going to knock them off the throne the next year and be the champions. We do it to obtain an imperishable crown. Remember what Jesus said about that rich man in Luke 12 and verse 19. When that man builds up those silos and he says, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years." Luke 12 and verse 19. "Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." Following this outline, we know that our story should not simply be about our family ties. Really, our story should be about our spiritual ties. In Hebrews, the third chapter, the Hebrew writer writes about the house of God that Jesus is a part of, an owner of, a builder of. In verse 4 of Hebrews 3, it says that every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house. Notice this. Whose house we are. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. I'll say this with full gratitude and love for everything that my father and my mother have done for me. But I couldn't care less if I ever was of the household of Stan and Debbie Cox if in the end I'm not of the household of God. That should be our focus. That should be what we're characterized by, even if it takes the sacrifice of those relationships. And this is what Jesus understood. Matthew 12 and verse 46. Matthew 12, 46, while Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my brother." And that's how we should think about it. What are the most important relationships that we have? It should be our brethren. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we should value above all else, especially as it pertains to sharing the same Father, God, and brother, Jesus Christ. In Philippians, the fourth chapter in verse 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul spoke about those two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind. They were at enmity with each other, and he's asking that church there to help them mend that relationship. And in Philippians 4 and verse 3, he says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." I want to be associated with all those souls whose names are in the book of life. Hebrews goes on to describe the family of God in chapter 12 and verse 22. The Hebrew writer says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." That general assembly of verse 23 are the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. The great cloud of witnesses and all who had passed on before, who are gathered together in the Lord's care after their death. And in verse 23, it speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. That's those who live and are a part of the family of God. That's what my family needs to be. And I want to make sure that I'm still a part of that family. And that's my story in the end. He was not just son of Stan and Debbie Cox. He was a son of God. He was a child of the Most High. Lastly, instead of seeking to have our stories that stand for what imprint we had on society, we would do well to minimize our view of self, because a lot of times we can think too big. What impact can I have on the entire world? How can I change the world? And in making that too big of a focus and an outset, we actually hurt ourselves and we do very little. We need to focus on our faith. We need to focus on those who actually know us and we come into contact to. And that's how we're going to leave the greatest mark. Remember Romans 15 and verse 4, those things that were written before were written for our learning. Perhaps little did some of them know that their story would affect many, many people for ages and ages to come into eternity. Our focus needs to be not about what pleasure we leave others, what wealth we leave others, what physical success and pointers we leave to others to live this life. We should aim to leave a spiritual legacy. We see that with Timothy's mother and grandmother in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 5. Paul says he called to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. He encouraged Timothy in the third chapter of 2 Timothy in verse 14, to continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Essentially, we need to live in such a way that when we're gone and people call ourselves to their remembrance, that they think about our faith. They think about our love and devotion to God. Our treatment of others as it pertains to the standard God has called us to in His Word. We should leave a legacy of faith. We should live in such a way that when we die, our faith still speaks. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead still speaks. Are we living in such a way where at the end of our life, even though we're gone, our faith is still speaking? And it's going to be speaking through those of our posterity, those who remain, the survivors that are listed in our funeral at our obituary reading. Survived by so-and-so is his sons, his daughters, his grandsons, his granddaughters, and all of those. And what did you leave them? Should be a legacy of faith. And that is the greatest thing that we can live for. What is the story of Jeremiah? What is your story? What should the story of any man be? I think it should be those matters of a spiritual nature that we touched on this evening. And I encourage you to write your story in that way. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, that's how you start writing that story. Nothing else matters. your story that matters and will last through eternity hasn't even started yet if you haven't been washed in the blood of Christ, but you can do so starting this evening, and you can walk from this place writing a story of faith so that you can be with God in eternity when your story is set beside His in comparison. If you have obeyed the gospel and you have fallen short in some sense or fashion, perhaps you just need encouragement, whatever spiritual need we can assist you with this evening, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.